Okay, look, if you've got it open in front of you, that'd be great. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word, the Bible, beginning in this book of Genesis, speaking to us in our own situations, you yourself addressing us so that we might make sense of the life that you've given to us. Father, help us to have ears to hear. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gotta love that accompaniment. Dave, can you see if the back door, the one beyond that one? Brilliant. Good man. Thank you very much. Okay. First one begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can you think of any more momentous words? Any words that are more extraordinary, more profound than those? We'd be hard pushed, I reckon. Back on Christmas Eve in 1968, Apollo 8 was orbiting the Earth. No human being had ever seen Earth from space. And if you want to know what that looks like, do you remember that scene in, is it Apollo 11 or Apollo 13, the Tom Hanks film? It was 13, yeah. There's that brilliant bit where he looks out of the capsule window, sees the Earth in all its kind of bluey, white, greeny brilliance, and he puts his thumb over the Earth so he can't see it, and then just moves it so he can, and then puts it back. And from that scene, you get some sort of perspective. Humanity had never been there before. Humanity had never seen Earth from the perspective of, well, space. How do you summarise that? There was a live broadcast on Christmas Eve 1968 in which the astronauts attempted to put into words the experience that they were having. And they described what they saw from the window. And after a while, the guy who was speaking simply read out those words. Quoting from the King James version of the Bible, he simply said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It was an extraordinary moment in human history, and there were no other words that this astronaut could think of to summarise that than these opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is going to be, or these are going to be, the words we'll look at primarily this evening, and Genesis chapters 1 to 4 is what we're going to be looking at this particular term. Now, I have to confess, I'm genuinely excited by that. I've loved looking at Genesis again. I think it's absolutely crucial. But one of my children yesterday, on hearing that we were going to be looking at Genesis, said, "How on earth is that going to help us live as a Christian?" I thought, that's a good question. That's a fair question. And it's worth thinking about. Well, look, my answer to them then, as they sat in the back of the car giving me grief, was that this is a chapter, or rather, this is a book that introduces us to God. This is a chapter, a book of the Bible that not only introduces us to God, it introduces us to his world, his people, and his purposes. This is one of those books that we've absolutely got to have in our armory. Because what we'll discover here is there are some convictions that we absolutely have to have. Because this book, and this chapter in particular, explains who we are, why we're here, what life is about. This book answers that kind of question about the search for meaning. I've got one life, what's it all about? Now, it's not the talk for tomorrow, because Simon's giving that and he'll do a much better job. But my answer would go something along the lines of, look, this book explains who we are, why we're here, and what life is about. In other words, there are some planks here without which we're making up life as we go along. And the author of the universe, the one who gives life, the one who invented life and gives it to us, is about to explain what that life is for. And I'm excited because I think it's an opportunity for us to get some of those things back in place. Now, as I worked through chapter 1 this week, I wish I could have rewritten the sermon series. So I've done it already. And I've given a week to go verses 1 through to verse 25. If I had my time again, I'd spend one entire week on verse 1. All we would look at is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because I think there's more than enough to fill a whole sermon. But I've condensed it. We'll be fine. Hang on in there. Let me take each one of those in turn, because I think chapter 1, verse 1, is a title heading. It kind of sets us up for what is about to come in the rest of the chapter. And let's take each of that phrase in turn. Firstly then, in the beginning. In the beginning means there was a beginning. There was a start, which means there was a time when the universe was not. There was, if you can use these terms, and I recognise you can't, but there was a time when the universe was not in existence. There was no universe. And yet, there was a time when the universe was in existence. It came into being. Something happened so that what we know as the universe began. In an attempt to explain what was going on, Bill Bryson, who wrote the book A Short History of Nearly Everything, explains what happens in those first few seconds. He writes this. This is his attempt to summarise the complex cosmological explanation for what took place in what scientists refer to as the Big Bang. He writes, "And so from nothing, our universe began. In a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words, the singularity assumes heavenly dimensions, space beyond conception. The first lively second, a second that many cosmologists will devote lifetimes to shaving into ever finer wafers, produces gravity and the other forces that govern physics. In less than a minute, the universe is a million billion miles across and growing fast. There's a lot of heat now. 10 billion degrees of it. Enough to begin the nuclear reactions that create the lighter elements, principally hydrogen and helium, with a dash, about one atom in 100 million, of lithium. In 3 minutes, 98% of all the matter there is or ever will be has been produced. We have a universe. It is a place of the most wondrous and gratifying possibility, and beautiful too. And it was all done in about the time it takes to make a sandwich." It's extraordinary, isn't it? But that is a non-scientist's attempt to explain what was going on at the creation of the world from a cosmologist's perspective. Now, of course, the Bible does not speak explicitly about the Big Bang. But it's not inconsistent with the biblical material. And in fact, as Professor John Lennox has enjoyed in pointing out on more than one occasion to Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, in one sense, it's brilliant that science has finally caught up with what the Bible has been saying all along. Because up until only a few decades ago, the kind of common scientific theory was that of the steady-state universe. In other words, the universe was eternal, it didn't have a beginning. It's only fairly recently in scientific theory that this idea of a beginning has become the majority view. And so, as John Lennox enjoys in pointing out, it is brilliant, isn't it, that finally the scientists have worked out what the Bible was saying all along. Genesis 1 verse 1 begins, "In the beginning." There was a beginning, there was a start, there was a time when the universe was not in existence, and then after that, it was. Secondly, God created. So in the beginning, God created. So there was a time when the universe did not exist and there was nothing except God. You've got to believe one or the other. Either the universe is eternal or God is eternal. Atheists believe that the universe is eternal. Christians believe that God is eternal. He precedes the creation which he brings into being. Now he does that by speaking. This is not an accident. It's not the case that this thing spontaneously, we got, you know, everything out of nothing. No, the uncreated creator created everything. So in the beginning, God created. He is the agent of creation. There was nothing, before Genesis 1 verse 1, there was nothing except God. After Genesis 1 verse 1, there is everything. And then as we'll see from Genesis 1 verse 2 onwards, God then goes to work on the everything that has been created. Perhaps especially as he looks at the earth in verse 2. Now, there are implications to that, and the implications are this. There is a massive distinction between God as creator and creation. Creation is everything that God brings into being. God himself is the creator. That is a massive, massive distinction. Only God is created. I don't know whether you want to turn to Revelation 4, verse 11, but in reflecting on creation, the writer quotes this. So they lay their crowns before the throne and say, so these are the living creatures in glory, they say to God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power." Why? Well, because you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour, power, because you created all things." There is a massive distinction between the creator and the created. Now, we are fundamentally stupid time and time again, because we keep thinking that life is not about the creator, but about the created. So we worship and serve created things rather than the creator who made them in the first place. Paul says that in Romans 1 verse 25, and he's talking there about idolatry, which is turning a good thing into a God thing. Now we'll come to the concept of good things in a moment. But it's basically to say, here is a created thing. You name it. You know, food, wine, sex, money, experience. It's a created thing, and to say, that is ultimate. That is what life is about. I'm going to live for that as though that was the most important thing in my life to pursue. That is to chase after a created thing, something that God himself brought into being. That is fundamentally stupid, because we're pursuing something which is temporary. It's not ultimate. God is ultimate. He is eternal. We keep making that stupid, stupid mistake. Now, what is wonderful about Genesis 1, it's dawned on me this week, is that Genesis 1 speaks into our culture every bit as much as it did into the first culture when it was first written. The people who were knocking around in Moses' time were asking the very same questions. Probably Moses put this together. They're asking the same sort of questions. How did this world come into being? What is it about? What am I here for? What's life really about? Now, it seems to me, doesn't matter when you've lived in human history, that's the same question, is it? Who am I? What am I here for? What's life about? Genesis 1 is asking those questions. And one of the first things we've got to get in place is, God is the creator. He made everything, and therefore we go to him to make sense of our existence. And we find what life is ultimately about is located in him. We'll come back to that in due course. So in the beginning, God created, finally, under this introductory stuff, the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth is one of those classic biblical phrases that really says that extreme and everything in between. If I were to ever write a translation of the Bible, it would be the whole shebang. God created the whole shebang. Everything, absolutely everything in its totality, God brought into existence. There is nothing that is currently in existence or ever has been for which God is not ultimately responsible for. Everything. There's God, the uncreated creator, and there's everything between the heavens and the earth. God brought it all into existence. What does that mean? What it means is everything ultimately finds its meaning and its significance in relationship to him. Because he is the one who brought it into existence. He is the one who can explain the purpose behind it. If I, in the unlikely event that I bake a cake, that is my cake. You are not free to do what you want with my cake, because it's my cake. I made it. And we're familiar with that concept. We own. We have the power to determine what we've made. If I made it, it's mine. I don't care if you're Mary Berry. You don't get to do anything with my cake, because it's mine. In the same way, God created the heavens and the earth. It is as though God could say, I made it, it's mine. And therefore, whether we're a Christian here this evening or not, whether we think God exists or not, we're his. We belong to him. He owns us because he made us. And therefore, we will only ever understand life in relationship to him. He is our creator. He made us. We belong to him. Now that is the heading for Genesis 1. And it's simply this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And although there was more to say, we could kind of rest on our laurels there. The trouble is there's more to come. And it is wonderful. And what I'm talking about now is verses 2 through to verse 25. Now, we're not going to look at the creation of humanity on day 6, and we're not going to look at rest, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which are part of that 7-day first ever week. We'll do those in subsequent weeks here. I want us to look particularly at verses 1 to 25. There are three things that the text says. I've put them on the sheet. We will go through them pretty quickly. Firstly, there was purpose to creation. What I mean by that is it fulfills God's intention. There was purpose to creation. It fulfills God's intention. Now you might have worked out, you've got the entire text on the inside of the sheet. All of Genesis 1 is there, and you might like to follow it there. I'll make explicit reference to that in a moment. But what is clear, as Ross read the rest of that chapter, is that from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 to Genesis 2 verse 25, there is a divine plan. It is as though God has a divine to-do list in which he wants to do certain things. Day 1, I must do this. Day 2, I must do that. Day 3, I must do that. And it is as though, as you work through the narrative, God is just ticking off days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and 6. What is clear is we are going from Genesis 1 verse 2 through to Genesis 1 verse 25. Genesis 1 verse 2 says this. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Can you see how we've gone from, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to now thinking about the fashioning of the earth itself? Because the earth was formless, empty, darkness is over the surface of the deep. It's like having a bunch load of Play-Doh before you make anything with it. It is as though the earth is this formless, empty, dark blob that's somehow deep. And God is about to do stuff with it. And we know that because that little phrase at the end of verse 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, speaks, it's kind of pregnant with expectation. We're thinking, okay, we've got this disorderly, grim, hostile, dark thing, but the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, no doubt poised to act. And what is clear is that this kind of miserable, uninhabitable world of chapter 1, verse 2, is going to become the place of verse 24. Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they can rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals and so on. In other words, what God is doing is moving the world, rather the earth, from this uninhabitable verse 2 place to a kind of hospitable place where he can put man and woman, us. That's what God is doing. So this is his purpose. He's going from chaos to order. And I think you pick that up in the way in which the author has decided to communicate how creation happened. So if you want to look at the sheet that looks like that, all I've done there with the aid of a word processor is put Genesis chapter 1 into some kind of order. An order that actually is pretty self-evident just from reading the text. I've done nothing more than cut and paste. But you can see there is a kind of specific, intentional order to the way in which the author has arranged this literature. Now, I think what he's doing there is saying, look, in order that you get just what kind of order, what kind of purpose there was to creation, what I've done is produced an orderly text. The very way in which it's communicated speaks to us of the order which God himself brought into being. Now, it could well be that that little diagram on the back at the top is helpful, because there does appear to be some sort of correspondence between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. The first 3 days, 1, 2, and 3, are days of forming. The second 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, are days of filling what's been formed. For example, on day one, God separates and forms light. So you've got light and darkness. And then what does he do on day four? Well, he fills day and night with the sun and the moon and the stars. Day two, he separates and forms sky from the seas. And then on day five, what does he do? Well, inhabit, fill both of those things with sea creatures and winged birds. Actually, birds. The concept of an unwinged bird is not something I'm familiar with. But yeah, okay, let's move on. Thirdly, day three, seas, land, vegetation. Day six, God fills that space, land, particularly with land animals and humans. Okay, what you've got there is a kind of what's known as the framework view of what took place. And look, I think there's some merit. It's certainly observably true that there seem to be these days of forming and days of filling. Now, we will get to how that might have happened in due course, but what we do need to know, and what the author does want us to know, is look, there's purpose. God knew what he was doing when he created the world. He was working to a plan. And so the universe wasn't in existence before Genesis 1 verse 1. It was in God's mind. And in creation, God brings into reality what he's been thinking about for all eternity. Okay, there's purpose, first of all. Secondly, not only is there purpose to creation, there is perfection. What I mean by that is it meets with God's approval. Now, 7 times you'll notice on the sheet, there is this repeated phrase, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw all that he was made, and it was very good. Now, it is interesting that that comes 7 times. Because in Hebrew literature, the number 7 is often symbolic for perfection. And it may well be the case that the author wanted us to know this is perfect. And he hints at that by using the number 7. But you don't actually need the number 7 that. It's just implicit in the words, God saw it, and it was very good. In other words, at the end of each creation day, more or less, God steps back, looks at what he's done, and goes, good job. I am happy with that. By which he means, this perfectly fulfills the intention that I had for it. I wanted to do this on day one, and I've done it. And you know what? I've done a really good job. I could not have bettered this in any way. Day two, he does something else. And so the very words themselves speak of perfection because they fulfill the purpose for which God gave them. Now, the other thing that's worth saying, of course, is that therefore creation is good. What God has made is good. He's happy with it. It brings him real pleasure to look at the things he's brought into existence and think, that's terrific. I like what I've done there. Creation itself is good. So material things are good, but materialism is bad. Material things are good. God has created material things for our enjoyment. Materialism is bad because the ismness of it means that we make that thing an ultimate thing, whether it's wine, and we live for wine, perhaps because what it promises in terms of being escape from the harsh reality. We live for food because we're, you know, pleasure and taste is what we're all about. Sex, money, physical exercise. It's taking a created thing and making an ultimate thing. Materialism is bad. Material is good, and therefore it's entirely right to enjoy wine. It's entirely right to enjoy sex. It's entirely right to enjoy physical exercise. Eight of us cycled around the Isle of Wight yesterday from this church. It was brilliant. It was fantastic to use our bodies in that way. And to look at the sea and to look at some of the valleys on the Isle of Wight. It was absolutely stunning. And there was nothing inherently wrong with that. But materialism is what you get when you use something that God has intended not for the purpose for which it was intended. In other words, sex is good, and if you're married here, you need to have loads of it. And we'll get to that when we look at 1 Corinthians 7 at the end of the summer. But to use sex in a way that God did not intend is not good, because God intended it for marriage, to cement a man and a woman in close relationship, because there's nothing more intimate than sharing yourself with someone else. Having sex is great. It's a good thing to be enjoyed in its right context, using it in the way in which God intended. So look, material stuff is good, materialism is bad. Enjoy creation. Seriously, go downstairs. Have a beer afterwards. But don't live for it, because that's not what life is all about. There was perfection to creation. God looked at material stuff and said, it's brilliant. Thirdly, there was progression to creation. By which I mean, creation is heading towards a destination. It is at this point that we begin to discover what is meant by the phraseology of day. It is clear, isn't it, reading the Bible responsibly, that we go from day one to day two to day three to day four and so on, all the way through to day seven. There is a progression. Now, I take it that the author wants us to know that day one ends in day two, ends in day three, goes on to day four, day five, day six, day seven. There's progression, there's numbers. That's the whole point of having numbers. And I'm entirely comfortable with the idea that there is progression. But it's not just that day one goes to day two, to day three, day four, day five. It is actually heading somewhere. And where it's heading immediately is day six. Because on day six, there is a climax to creation in which God creates humanity, male and female, man and woman. That is a kind of, it's the pinnacle to creation. And they alone of all creation are created in God's image. We'll think about what that means next week. But day six is an immediate kind of destination, but it's not the ultimate destination, because there's day seven. God enters into his rest on day seven. Humanity doesn't. We're still stuck in day six. Oh, now that's interesting. And we'll think about that in 2 weeks' time. But there is progression immediately to day six, ultimately to day seven, and we'll get to that. But I guess that question of what is meant by days is still left hanging. Now look, let me try and make things clear without falling into caricature. There are some things, two things in particular, we absolutely have to hold to if we're responsible readers of Genesis 1. We absolutely have to hold to the idea that God is the creator. He's the uncreated creator of everything. That's the first truth, and that's a non-negotiable. The second non-negotiable is that God is the uncreated creator of everything, in that he made everything out of nothing. There was nothing, and he made everything, and then fashioned it. So those two things are non-negotiables when it comes to reading Genesis 1. You can't not believe that God is the creator, and he made everything out of nothing. Now, beyond that, things begin to get a bit speculative. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that among serious-minded, Bible-believing Christians, there is debate. And conflict is probably too strong a word. But there's, you know, there's healthy debate, which sometimes probably spills over, as, you know, family members often do. It's worth pointing out as well that the word day is used in three senses in Genesis 1. Day does mean, I think, a 24-hour period. Secondly, day can also mean daytime as opposed to nighttime. And day can also mean an unspecified period of time, like, you know, back in the day or in those days. I think all three of those meanings can be established from Genesis 1. I've not scribbled down where they are, but I think particularly verse 5 from memory. Sorry about that. I think that's quite helpful, because it just means that the Bible writer himself, probably Moses, is happy to have a degree of flexibility about where he uses that word. And the context is everything, as it always is with the Bible. Now, if you wanted to simplify things, you would say that classically, Bible-believing Christians fall into one of two camps. There are the young earth creationists — that's probably not a fair title, forgive me if that's your position — and there are the kind of theistic evolutionists. Let me explain those two positions. Young earth creationists are wedded to the idea that the day is a 24-hour period and they are consecutive days, if you like, Monday through to Saturday. So on Monday God did this, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, okay, and that was a literal 24-hour period. Now, what is great about them is they believe the Bible and they're prepared to stake their life on it. And I love them for it. And that's a real strength. Okay. On the other hand, you've got theistic evolutionists. Now, if you say these guys pay, you know, they're really concerned to have a theory of what happened in creation that really does accord with the Bible. These guys have a kind of theory of what took place in creation that really doesn't damage Christianity's credibility with the scientific community. And therefore they'll pay careful attention to what science is saying. In one sense, it's not entirely fair. These guys will kind of say, well, I don't care what science says. We're going to look at what the Bible says. These guys say, no, we mustn't have something that doesn't make sense of the best scientific evidence. And so they come up with the idea that days are unspecified period of time. They're consecutive, so it's day followed by day, and stuff happened, and so it goes on for 6 days. Okay. Now, the other thing that's worth saying is God gets this. God understands the Bible perfectly. Does anyone have an issue with that? God understands the science perfectly. Does anyone have an issue with that? So in God's mind, there is no conflict between a really brilliant, accurate scientific explanation of how he did it and a really right, accurate understanding of what the Bible says. In God's mind, there is no conflict. For us, there is, because God hasn't given us everything that we need. Now, I've been hugely influenced by this book. It's written by Professor John Lennox. It's called 7 Days That Divide the World. And he is trying to do justice both to the biblical evidence and also to the scientific evidence as best we understand it. And I want to commend that to you. You just need to know that this really doesn't matter as much as the divinity of Jesus Christ. his substitutionary atonement on the cross to die for your sins, the authority of the scriptures, the eternality of hell, and a whole load of other doctrines. This is one of those doctrines which, if it really mattered that much, God would have spoken with much greater clarity than he has. What we really need to know is that God is God. He made everything, and he made everything out of nothing. That's what you need to know. Within that, there's a kind of freedom, perhaps, to speculate. And that's what Lennox does a bit. What he says is, look, there is clear progression. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There are days, they're 24-hour periods, but they are days of intense divine activity in which God goes, speaks, and does stuff. And then there's an unspecified period of outworking. And then there's this day two, sometime later, in which God does something, and it has ongoing implications. And then there's day three, and the Bible doesn't say how long that took. But there is consecutiveness, if that's a word, and I've not just invented it. And yet, you're not required to think, okay, it was Monday through to Saturday. Now look, if you want to chase that up, read Lennox's book. I found it pretty persuasive as I was reading it this week. I read it in The Sun. I don't think The Sun got to me. But have a look at that, if you want to have a look at it. But the point is not to ask Genesis 1 to do what it's not intended to do. It's not intended to give to 21st century Christians, or anyone else for that, 21st century others, an accurate scientific explanation of what took place. Because if it did, for us, satisfy all of our questions, to everyone who preceded the 21st century, they'd be reading it going, what? Whoa, hang on a second, Big Bang, what's all that about? And for everyone afterwards, they'd be going, well, that is that's a woefully simplistic understanding. It's not about how God brought creation into being. It's about who did it and why he did it. And those are the two really significant points. Because there's progression. And the point is, don't get stuck in Genesis 1 verse 1 or 1 verse 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way up to 25. Get to 26. Because 26 is where God creates male and female. And chapter 2 verse 1 is where God talks about entering his rest. Because those things answer the question of why. Now we will get to those in due course. But as we close, what are we meant to do with this? Oops. I hope you realise that what we've been looking at is a passage of scripture in which the undisputed hero of everything that we've been reading is God himself. He is the subject of almost every verb in chapter 1. And he's the subject of two-thirds of the sentences. This is a chapter all about God. It is his attempt to introduce himself at the beginning of the Bible, so that as we work our way through, we discover the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is this God who created the world out of nothing. Who is this God? Well, this is our God. He is the God who is powerful. Forgive the alliteration, it's not intentional. This God is powerful. In other words, he can do whatever he wants to fulfill his purposes simply by speaking. He just has to will it and speak and it happens. This is a God of immense power. If you look at the universe, and by the universe I mean universe, not just Earth, but the ever-expanding, look at it. Look how big it is. Look how complex it is. Look how clever it is. And then realize that God is bigger than that. The God of the Bible is the God who brought that into existence and sustains it. It's absolutely mind-blowing. This God is powerful. Secondly, in terms of implications, this God provides. Now, I haven't spotted this, but that is what God is doing. God is providing a universe. No, that's not true. God is providing a world, an earth, in which we can live. He's doing all of this for us. Let me try and illustrate that. Imagine for a moment you went off to university, and in the time you go off to your university, your mum's like, S, finally, spare room. And your bedroom becomes her spare room. And in it goes all the junk that she's been struggling to fit everywhere else. And she puts in the clothes hanger. And she puts in a few other things. In other words, your bedroom, which for 18 years has been your sacred space, is now your mother's dumping ground. Okay? It's a mess. It's chaos. But you're coming back from your first ever holiday. And your mum goes to work. She goes in and she declutters. And she brings order out of chaos. She puts everything back to the way that it was. She makes it better. Everything is spick and span. It's perfect. Doesn't matter where you look, up or down, left or right. It is a perfectly ordered place. And you walk in and you look at it and you say, wow, look what mum has done for me. She's brought order out of chaos, and she's done that because she knew I was coming back. In the same way, Genesis 1 moves from the chaos of 2 to the order of verse 25. This is a hospitable world that is habitable for men and women. And God has done that. He didn't have to. He could have left it at Genesis 1 verse 2. He could have not created the universe, but he did, and it's made it habitable because he wants men and women to live in this world. God did this for us. Creation is for us. This is a God who is good and gives and provides. Thirdly, by way of implication, this God is personal. It's not just that he's powerful. It's not just that he provides, but he is personal. Now, you've only got a hint here, but it's a fairly strong hint. Genesis 1 verse 1, the heavens and the earth. God creates the universe. That's the level we're dealing at. What's the level we're dealing at in verse 2? It's not the heavens and the earth anymore, is it? It's not the universe. It's just the earth. Of the whole universe, what we're told about is God dealings with the earth. You get through to verse 26. What's different about verse 26? You'll see it from this sheet. The third box up on the right-hand side. And the one next to it. God blessed them and said to them, that is male and female, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over. Can I just point out something that ought to be obvious? That is the only time God has spoken personally to his creation. He's not spoken to the seeds. He's not spoken to the seas or the creatures. This God is personal. Now, we'll think more about what that means next week, but that is extraordinary, isn't it? God is powerful. Then when we pray, it's not a waste of time. They're not empty words. We're praying to a God who can do whatever he wants to do. We're coming to a God who provides. I don't know what your view of God is. If you think he's stingy, you really have misunderstood him. He's the God who invented wine. The God who invented food, the Isle of Wight, sex and cycling. This is the God who invented those things. And football, repent. Finally, this is the God who is personal. He's made this world for a purpose. He speaks to it. Of all creation, we are who God wants to have a relationship with. Genesis 1 has introduced us to this God. This is our God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for helping us understand the life that you've entrusted to us. Help us to make sense of our existence in the light of your word, we pray. Amen.